ask you to take your Bibles and turn with me this afternoon to 1 Kings, back to that portion that you have had read to you just a few moments ago from 1 Kings chapter 8. We continue this afternoon in our study of this Old Testament book of 1 Kings. We have in recent weeks, recent times, in the preceding portions of this world been brought or have set before us details about the temple, the preparation for Solomon's temple, the descriptions of the outward structure, and then the contents that were to be found on the inside. And now we come in chapter 8 to the dedication, if you will, of this temple. And so we'll be looking at 1 Kings 8, verses 1 to 11. Verses 1 to 11, we won't read them again. Let me just read the last two verses, verses 10 and 11. And it came to pass, when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. There is an obvious progression in the inspired text that is given to us and the details that are spelled out for us. We've heard a great deal about the Lord's house, all that has gone into the erecting of this Old Testament house for the people of God. And we have noted a couple of very important things, lines of application and pertinent relevance to us. We've noted that the book of Hebrews teaches us that this was patterned after the heavenlies, that it was a little miniature picture of the glorious reign and presence of God in heaven, and that much of what we're seeing described over these recent months is directly traced to two things in the New Testament. First of all, to the church, which is described as the temple of God, the fulfillment of what that temple was. And secondly, to the individual Christian, which is also described as the temple, whose bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Underneath all of that, we've seen a whole host of other connections in these two directions, where the New Testament actually employs the language, takes pieces, as it were, from this Old Testament history and applies them in these directions. Well, now we come to chapter 8. We have a house. We have this glorious, magnificent structure that has been erected. But we're left with a question. What's the point of a residence without a resident? What's the point of having a house or a home if there's no one who inhabits, as it were, that home? This is called the house of God. And so we now come in many ways to the climax, at least of this portion of the account, or the beginning of the climax, the high point, if you will. We have here described the ark coming home to the house of God. This ark, of course, is, as we have seen, a symbol, a tangible, concrete picture, a shadow that taught them about the presence of God among his people. And so this symbol of the presence of God is being brought into the house of God. And then, of course, we have God manifesting his presence in this wonderful way at the end in verses 10 and 11, where the cloud, the Shekinah glory, fills the house. The point is that this temple would be a shell without God present. It would be like a body without a soul. And so we see here God's glory amidst God's people. And there are four points that I hope to make from verses 1 to 11. First of all, the glory of God's praise in verses 1 to 4. The glory of God's praise. The account given to us here is really magnificent. This is an enormous time of worship before the Lord. In fact, we don't have time here this afternoon, but I want to encourage you to go back and read 2 Chronicles 5. often we find the Kings giving us more detail than Chronicles. But in this case, 2 Chronicles 5 actually fleshes out some very helpful, I think, details that are not included here in 1 Kings 8. And it helps enlarge, as it were, our grasp of exactly what's transpiring here. We have set before us not, as some people I think are inclined toward, the idea of a handful of priests are there before the temple, and you got a group, you know, congregation, maybe 100 people or something assembled outside and so on. Nothing could be further of the truth. We're talking about a mass, myriads of priests, an army, a legion, as it were, of priests. Priests and Levites who have all descended on the Mount Zion here at the center of Jerusalem, and they're circulating through the temple, going past that great sea that we saw last week, purifying themselves, going through all of the rituals, decked out in their ceremonial garments and vestments and so on. And then we have, you know, a portion of the Levites who had been appointed by God, comprising an enormous choir, who are singing praise to the Lord. Then there are those that have been set aside by the Lord, those certain families among the Levites who were given the responsibility to play instruments. And so there's all of the musical accompaniment as well. We're told in 2 Chronicles 5, 120 trumpets are blowing. And they're singing the refrain of Psalm 136, "For his mercy endureth forever." So the words that are recorded for us. And so this is, on top of that, you have all of the elders, all of the men, the leaders, and no doubt with them, women and children, filling Jerusalem so that it is brimming with people for this very significant and important occasion. And so in verse 1, Solomon assembles these people. We're told that the various pieces of furniture have been put in place, that they're going to move the tabernacle, and all of the instruments and pieces that belong to that are being brought up as well to be brought into the temple. But the most important piece is missing, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. And that's what they are gathered on this occasion for, to see this Ark brought up to the temple. The Ark of the Covenant. Children, why is it called the Ark of the Covenant? You understand why it's called an Ark. That's what it is, the structure, the box itself. Why the Ark of the Covenant? Because God's covenant is inside it, right? You actually see that in what we read later on, where it says that these two tables of stone which Moses gave when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel, that's what's inside. So the law of God is referred to as his covenant. The book of Deuteronomy is in the scripture sometimes referred to as the book of the covenant, right? It contains the inspired record of God's law. So this Ark of the Covenant is going to be brought inside through the gates, past Boaz and Jachez, into the court, and then through, ultimately, into the Holy of Holies itself. That little cube, which is covered in perfectly pure gold on all sides, top, bottom, and so on. And I think it's helpful for us, maybe just very briefly, to have a cursory kind of history of how did we get here, right? The Ark of the Covenant is being brought into the Holy of Holies, which is the innermost sanctuary within the temple that Solomon has erected. But where did all this come from? Remember that the Ark was built and then used by Israel, used by God amidst Israel, as they traversed through 40 years in the wilderness. And then when they came to enter into the Promised Land. Some of you read McShane reading this past week, Joshua 3. The Ark is set, you know, many, many feet out before the congregation, and it goes and the Levites hold it there in the midst of the Jordan. The waters part, and it stays there until all have passed over, all of the host of Israel pass over. And then we see it taken beyond the Jordan to Shiloh, which was its first resting place, then to Gibeon. And then David has the idea, I want it in Jerusalem. I want it in my city. And so what does he do? We have the account of Uzzah. They put it on a cart following the pagan practice of the Philistines. And Uzzah dies, of course, because he touches the ark, which God had forbid, while the oxen stumbled. And then David, who's filled with fear, has the ark taken to Obed-Edom's house, and he flourishes and prospers. And then eventually, of course, the ark is brought up to Jerusalem, but not to the mount. So it's brought up to Jerusalem somewhere down the hill where the tabernacle, the tent, is pitched. We know that sacrifices continued to be offered there. In fact, Solomon himself, you'll remember at the beginning of 1 Kings, went and offered sacrifices before the ark at the time that his prayer was answered with regards to the Lord giving him wisdom and so on. So now they're bringing it up. So in verses 2 to 4, we're now seeing it brought to its final resting place. And there's a few things you should note, a few time signatures, if you will. It's being brought up during the Feast of Tabernacles. It's being brought up during the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is that time when the people are dwelling in tents. They're remembering the pilgrimage. And it's in God's providence. They're going from that past experience of transitory, temporary, you know, abiding places to being permanent. You know, the house of God is built, and there is a permanence in the ark being settled within the place that God had prepared for it. And so we have this huge gathering of all of Israel, led by a company of priests and Levites. And what are they about? Namely, the worship of God. They are engaged in praising the Lord, both through the ceremonial forms that God had given to them, Levitical choirs and their instruments and all of this other service, but all of the Lord's people being brought consciously into his presence to lift up their voices in praise to him. This was, of course, the chief responsibility. The priests and the Levites had several responsibilities, but the main one was to lead the people of God in worship, because everywhere and always in the history of the world, the worship of God is absolutely front and center, the most central thing within the life of God's people. And so it's a chief priority for the elders in our own day to see that the public worship of God is established and set forth in order that the Lord's people might gather in his presence to engage in his praise. It's true, of course, for fathers as well. Worship is a priority in the home. It's the father's responsibility to ensure that worship is being conducted in their homes and among the members of the household privately, in their private worship as well. So we think in terms of, okay, our own circumstances, going from the days of Solomon to the current situation. What characterizes New Testament worship? Well, first and foremost, the presence of God. So at this point, there's no change. The presence of God in the midst of his people. Jesus says where two or three are gathered. The context there is discipline, but of course it applies to the people gathered for other purposes, including worship as well. The Lord's promised presence in the midst of his people. Now we don't have an ark, and we don't have all of the other ceremonial attachments to the ark and to the sacrificial system. We have moved from symbols to realities. So that now New Testament worship is conducted at the throne of heaven itself, not in a symbolic picture of the throne room of heaven, like the Old Testament temple, but rather the Holy of Holies itself, Our worship transpires in the heavenlies, where our high priest is, before the throne of God himself. This is why New Testament worship is characterized by such simplicity. Because we've taken all of that Old Testament typology, which has been fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's set aside. We now have the real thing, not the shadow, but the person, not the symbols, but the substance. And our focus, the focus of every believing heart, is then centered not on that which would pull our minds and our eyeballs down to the things of this world with gorgeous decoration and all sorts of other things, but rather our minds are fixed on heaven, on Christ, at the throne room of heaven itself. I mean, one of the Southern Presbyterians, Thomas E. Peck, wrote a little piece on the spirit of Presbyterianism. And in that passage, he speaks about how worship is bold. That New Testament worship is bold. Very interesting word. It's kind of a graphic word. And he's saying it's plain. He's saying there's a plainness to it. And there's objection. There were objections in his day, the 19th century, to the plainness, right? People wanted, they wanted to bring in more high church stuff, or they wanted to bring in new innovations and so on. And he's saying, no, the plainness accentuates what is most glorious about New Testament worship, the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, Christ in the midst of his people, the heavenly orientation, the fact that our worship is fixed in heaven itself. And so we have something far more. We have far more reasons, as it were, to praise the Lord for the blessings that have given to us. He has given to us. This is the priority of our lives. The joy of praising God in his very presence. No priestly, or at least human or Aaronic priesthood that's mediating for us. Christ himself, fully God, fully man, our only mediator, our great high priest. None stand between us and him. And so there's the glory of God's praise. Secondly, there's the glory of God's gospel. In verse 5 and the verses that follow, it speaks about the sacrifices. It says, "And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told nor numbered for multitude." So here you have these sacrifices that are innumerable. It reminds us of when David brought the ark up to Jerusalem the first time in 2 Samuel 6. What did he do? The Levites carried the ark. They took six steps, set it down, and offered sacrifices. Picked it up, six steps, set it down, offered sacrifices. Picked it up, six steps, offered sacrifices, and so on. It's parallel to that. It's similar to that. It's saying there were sacrifices that were being offered that were beyond what anyone was able or willing to count. What that means is there's a trail of blood, isn't there, following the ark, and ash, and all of the aroma of this of these sacrifices. But it set the atonement for sin front and center in connection with God's presence among his people. The atonement was at the center. They are, after all, an unholy people. And they are seeking the presence of a holy God. Well, my friends, those two things are incompatible without an atonement. There is no remission for sin without the shedding of blood. But of course, there was one offering that was in some ways above all the other offerings. And that was the offerings that were given, sacrificed on the Day of Atonement. Well, when did the Day of Atonement happen? Those of you who are with us through our study of Leviticus will remember some of these things, or from your own study. It took place during the Feast of Tabernacles. And that Day of Atonement, of course, pointed forward to none other, as all the other sacrifices did, none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 9, verse 26, "For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." The only ability for them to bring, as it were, a visible manifestation of the presence of a holy God into their midst was by means of sacrifice or atonement, underlining for them and us that it is only through the blood of Christ that we have access to the Father. We come into the Holy of Holies. Again, not one covered in mere gold. We come into the Holy of Holies in heaven. And my friends, the path paved to that place is opened through the sacrifice of Christ. Without the sacrifice of Christ, there is no entrance for any one of us into the Holy of Holies. Christ's death is what rent the veil. Christ's death is what enables us with boldness and reverence to come before God, sprinkled with the blood of the Lamb, and to behold him and worship him. And so we are reminded ourselves that as we offer our worship in the heavenlies, that it is through the shedding of blood and the sacrifice of Christ himself that enables us to enjoy these precious privileges. You think, is it your right to come to church? Is it, in coming to church, your right to find audience with the King? My friends, you have no rights. You lost those 6,000 years ago at the fall. You have no rights left to yourself. It is Christ who has undertaken to provide for us. For Christ's sake, we do have a right into the presence of God himself. You say, well, Pastor, does that mean there's no sacrifices for us then? Of course, all these sacrifices, the ceremonial system's been put away. No sacrifices for us? Well, the New Testament tells us there's a different type of sacrifice. Not the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats. But in Hebrews 13, we hear of the sacrifice of praise, even the fruit of our lips. We are given the privilege of offering to the Lord our praise. Solomon's sacrifices were innumerable. At least at this score, on this score, ought that not be reflected in our sacrifices of praise? They too ought to be innumerable. We live, or ought to live, lives of perpetual praise. In prayer, in the singing of God's psalms, in meditation on his word, we are to be praising the Lord. The fruit of our lips are to be offered before the Lord. This is not only true in high days of triumph, it's true in the mediocre days, and it's certainly true in the days of difficulty as well. There is a balm for our soul in being able to bow down and to rehearse before the Lord, in the presence of the Lord, all of the reasons for praising the Lord. But there's also another New Testament form of sacrifice, and that is our bodies. Our bodies are to be offered as a sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. In other words, it's describing our service of the Lord. We are to be giving everything, body and soul, in the service of him. So what is it that we're going to decide to love, to be enamored with, to be at times preoccupied with? Where are we going to spend our time and our money? Where are we going to derive our comforts? You know, is it from food, or is it from some other diversion or a person, or, you know, hard drugs, or what? What dreams do we have? What desires, in other words, do we have? All of these things are harnessed in the service of the Lord. The Christian says, I'm going to offer myself as a living sacrifice unto the Lord, devote myself to serving Him. And that means, at times, even if the Lord asks of us the most difficult things. So the Lord could ask of us our life. Countless thousands have been asked to actually give their life in martyrdom. And what's happening in the martyr's mind? Well, I've spoken about various aspects of this, but this is another one that we can add to our understanding. Every Christian has to say, I'm not my own. I'm bought with a price, and therefore I'm to glorify God with my body. We, the martyrs, really have no choice. It's not like, well, do I save my life and capitulate, deny Christ, or do I maintain my testimony and, suffer martyrdom? We may create a choice, but there is no choice, is there? We belong to the Lord. Our bodies belong to Him. And if the highest sacrifice is required of us, there's really not much to talk about. Now, it's easy for us in the comfortable circumstances we live in to say things like this, and something entirely different to live through them. So let's not be light about it. But the Lord does give the grace necessary for those called to those circumstances. Doesn't give us the grace beforehand, but He does give us grace when the time calls for it. Well, it's one thing to talk about actually being martyred. But what about the other types of sacrifice? So the Lord says, in order to be loyal to me, in order to serve me, in order to devote yourself to me, in order to seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, you're having to say no to things. You're having to say no to things that would enhance your comfort or enhance things in your life. You're having to say no to all sorts of things because of allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes the Lord calls us to shoulder crosses for Him, right? We're called to suffer and to serve Him in that suffering. These and many other things are examples of what it means to serve the Lord. Ultimately, of course, what sacrifice has any of us made? It's hard to call it a sacrifice when it's held up against the backdrop of all that Christ has done for us, isn't it? Thirdly, we see the glory of God's holiness. Thirdly, the glory of God's holiness. In verse 6, they bring the ark into the oracle of the house, to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. Really through verse 8 or 9. This ark that God has set aside is no play toy. We've already spoken about Uzzah, but you'll remember those who are not circumspect and submissive to the Lord end up paying a high price. Nadab and Abihu would be other examples of those who offered worship which God had not appointed and whose lives were stripped from them as a result. It was a dangerous thing. It was a dangerous thing to be near the ark, because to touch it meant to die. And here they are putting the ark in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. It's going to be separate from the rest of Israel in this inner sanctum of God's presence. The Holy of Holies, as I've already said, is the throne room of God. So it's a visible picture on earth of the footstool of the throne of God, a copy of what is in the heavens. Go back to Hebrews 9 to see that. But specifically, it is the ark. It's the ark within the holy place that is the throne or the footstool of the throne of God. There are a lot of places that we see this, several in the Psalms. One example is Psalm 80 and verse 1, I believe. Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, thou that leadest Joseph like a flock, thou that dwellest between the cherubims, shine forth. It's describing there the Lord's presence over the ark within the Holy of Holies. We see references to that in several other places. These cherubims are images of angels, which themselves are holy. Now, it's possible you see reference to the staves, the poles that were used to carry the ark into the Holy of Holies. It says in verse 8 that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without. And there they are unto this day. So in other words, you have the Holy of Holies, then you have the holy place, then you have the outside sections beyond that. And so the staves could be, the poles could be seen poking, as it were, through the curtain, into the curtain, or whatever, from within the holy place, not, of course, inside the Holy of Holies itself, because no one was allowed to go there. But I think the idea here is the priests themselves could not see the ark. One high priest once a year goes into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. All the priests could not see the ark, but it's perhaps the case that they could see the ends of the poles, which was a reinforcement, if you will. God is here. We can't see the ark, but we see evidence that God is here. The cherubim, as I said, reflect what we find in heaven itself, the throne room of heaven. The cherubims wait as servants of the Lord, messengers of the Lord in the presence of heaven. They're crying out day and night, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. They're shielding their faces. They're bowing down before his presence. And you have all of this symbolism of the holiness of God, the ark itself, the Holy of Holies, the cherubims, they're reinforcing the glory of God's holiness. In Psalm 99, verse 1, it says this, "The Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. He sitteth between the cherubims, let the earth be moved." Right? There's a response of reverence, of trembling at the holiness of God. Again in verse 5, "Exalt ye the Lord our God and worship at his footstool, for he is holy." Well, the visible picture of the footstool is seen there at the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Well, as we think then about some of the implications for ourselves in New Testament worship, the presence of God in worship is the glory of worship. But the presence of God conveys to us holiness. Holiness is not only sinlessness, purity, but also separation. We are to worship the Lord in the beauty of his holiness. We are to bow down before the Lord under the glory of his holiness. There ought to be a sense of the holiness of God. On the back of your bulletin, you'll remember the words that have been there for years now. We encourage each one to quietly prepare his heart for worship before the beginning of each worship service, as this befits the glory of the God with whom we meet. One of the reasons that we ask that as you arrive at church, find your seat in your pew, that people are quiet, is for this very reason. Right? We're to be still and know that he is God. There's, you know, we can't run, as it were, from one thing into the presence of God mindlessly. Because of our human depravity and our human nature, it's important for us to take time to sit down and to reflect on what it is that we're about. We are coming into the presence of a holy God in a holy heaven to worship before his footstool. And we better have an appropriate frame of mind and heart to engage in those labors. We're here to serve him, to wait upon him, to be conscious of his presence. And therefore, it is suitable for us to prepare our hearts and quiet and to begin to make ourselves ready to come into the presence of the Lord. What do we really? It's just remembering reality. We need some time to rehearse reality. What is it that we're about? We also think about the characteristics of Christians themselves. Christians are temples of the Holy Spirit. We're called in the New Testament saints, and the word saint means holy one, sanctified one. A Christian is one who is set apart from the world because God dwells in his people by the Holy Spirit. That's why Christians are so earnest about holiness, about personal holiness. The Lord says, "Be ye holy, even as I am holy." And we are temples of the Holy Spirit who indwells us. We are called holy ones, saints. And for that reason, we are very serious about tangible, concrete, credible pursuit of genuine, Spirit-wrought, Bible-informed holiness. So thirdly, we have the glory of God's holiness. Lastly, the glory of God's presence in verses 10 and 11. The glory of God's presence. So this, I suppose, is the climax of the highest point in this particular narrative. We're told that God himself descends in unapproachable glory. And it's really, in some ways, difficult to take in the whole scene here. You have this absolutely breathtakingly beautiful structure that's been erected. You have this mass of priests and a host of Levites who are engaged in all the sacrificial work, the choirs, the instruments that are going on, all that's taking place, all of the people that are crowded around. And then you have this cloud which descends and fills the temple. The whole scene is overwhelming. It would have taken the breath away for those who were present. Remember when that Shekinah glory would descend upon the tabernacle in the days of Moses, the people would withdraw. Right, they would hide themselves and say, don't let God speak with us. Moses would come out with his face glowing, and they'd say, cover it with a veil. So here we are. We're told that when the cloud fills the temple, that the priests can't even stay inside. They're all spilling out of the temple. So there's one place where you can find the manifestation of God's presence, and those who are the servants of God can't even stay inside. They're flowing out the doors, as it were, as a result of this. Well, what is this cloud? It's what we call a theophany. A theophany is a visible manifestation of the invisible God. Various examples of this in the Old Testament. But it's a visible manifestation of the invisible God. This glorious cloud, unlike any other. This really is what accentuates the glory of the temple. The glory of the temple is the glory of God's presence among his people. Now we come to the New Testament church. And the New Testament church is an utter waste of time without God's presence. What would the church be without the presence of God in the midst of her? It'd be weak, broken. It would be a house without an inhabitant. It would be a body without a soul, as it were. The main thing is the presence of God. Now, you see this in the New Testament church. I've directed you to this passage before. But if you turn to 1 Corinthians 14, listen how God describes the New Testament church. Partway through verse 23, it says, "And there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers. Will they not say that ye are mad?" So we have the New Testament church, and there are people that are coming in. We're going to jettison right now the question about tongues and prophecy. That's not the point. But look at what's said. But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all, and thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. Listen, and so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Right? In the apostolic mind, what was central to the church was worship. What was central to worship was the presence of God himself. And he's saying the effect that we long for is that when the unconverted come into the church, they are brought consciously into the presence of God himself. And their hearts are searched out, and they're caused to fall down on their faces and say, God is among this people. God is among this people. This is the main thing. What would public worship be without God's presence? Whether on Sabbath services or at our prayer meetings, what would preaching be? What would praise be? What would prayer be? What would the supper be without the presence of the Lord? God's presence, which is delivered to us or manifest to us by God's power through God's word. This is what enables us to see God's glory. On the Mount of Transfiguration, what happened? A cloud descended. The presence of God was manifest there. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns in his second coming, how does he come? Riding upon a cloud. When we read in Revelation 15 earlier about God's presence in heaven, it's describing a temple there. What happens? Smoke fills the temple, and everyone has to depart out of it. Very similar to the passage we've just read here. Revelation, end of Revelation 15 is very similar to this. My friends, what we are in dead earnest about can be encapsulated in the words of Isaiah, "Behold thy God." This is the main thing. Behold your God. You know, for the Christian, our great longing should be, show me our God. Show me our God. This is our great ambition forever in this world and forever in the world to come. And we can be guaranteed that the Lord will grant us this because our Savior prayed for it. And I close with this. In John 17, verse 24, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am." Why? Well, here's the answer. "That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world." To see the fullness of God's glory amidst God's people is the hallmark and highlight of the church and of the Christian. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Lord and our God, we marvel at the privileges that have been given to us, how we have spurned our privileges, how we have lived far below the privileges that have been granted to us, so content with so little, when you have offered us so much. We are thankful, O Lord, that we have access into the throne room of heaven, that we are able in our private worship, and especially in the assembly of your people, we are able, O Lord, to come and to bow down our hearts before you and to behold your glory as you reveal yourself to us through your word. We pray that you would make the glory of the church the glory of your presence, that we, O Lord, would delight in these things, that we would rejoice in the heavenly privileges that have been afforded to us. O Lord, may make the power of your presence known more and more among us as your word goes forth to sanctify and to save. We ask that it would redound to your praise, both now and forevermore. Hear our cry, we ask. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.